Acts 17, we'll read verse 30 and 31 to start. Paul says that therefore, God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has appointed. And he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. This is God's word, and we could really nerd out on the details, but I think it would be more beneficial to just jackhammer this thing. So that's what we are going to do. I have a map just to catch up. Last week, Stoney took us through the apostles' time in Berea and Thessalonica, where Paul's message, where Paul's message about a suffering and a rising Messiah and the need for all people, Jew and Gentile alike, to repent, and for Gentiles specifically to turn from their idols, stop worshiping idols, and turn to the Lord. Like always, it caused a ruckus and it got Paul kicked out of town. Okay, and so we're going to pick up with him today, 200 miles away from Berea in Athens. And Paul is all alone in Athens. He's waiting on Silas and Timothy to join him because apparently Paul is the rabble rouser and they're fine with Silas and Timothy. You guys can stay, but Paul's got to go. So Paul is all alone in Athens waiting for them to show up. So if we understand Paul's personality so far, if you followed through Acts or read any of his letters, you probably know that when he gets to Athens and he's all alone, what he's doing is he's just going to prop up his feet, find an Airbnb, find a nice coffee shop, and relax as he gets into Athens. Yeah, if Josh and Sierra went, that's what we would do. Paul does not have that personality. That's not what he does. Verse 16. While Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city is full of idols. Okay, so Athens is the center of Greek culture, and therefore it's the center of Greek worship. So Zeus, Hermes, Ares, and all the rest, if you've seen the Hercules cartoon, those guys. An ancient writer said that Athens is so well stocked with deities and their idols, because they're not the same, right? Deities and their idols. He said it's easier to meet a god in Athens than to meet a man. You're more likely to bump into an idol than a human being. So if you're Paul, this is a hard place to be. If you're Paul, you've been commissioned by the risen Lord specifically with the task of turning the Gentiles away from their idols and to Yahweh, which is already a big task in any part of that region. And here, there's more idols than people, so it just feels impossible. Like there's a mountain. Have you been? Where's my Denver guy? Yeah. Have you ever been to the incline in Colorado Springs? You've climbed those steps. So in Colorado Springs, there's a stairs up a mountain called an incline. And you climb it. And then there's like a false summit. And you think, this is the top. I've made it to the top. I can't breathe anymore. My legs are broken. I made it to the top. And then you get there and you find out, oh no, there's half the mountain left. This is what Paul is just depressing. I have this big task of turning Gentiles from their idols. And now I'm in Athens. And they're everywhere. I am outnumbered. So what does he do? He doesn't sit at the false summit and wait for someone else going down and then pretend he made it to the top and go down. No one in our youth group did that. He keeps at his mission. He keeps going. He doesn't quit. He follows his pattern that he follows wherever he's at in any part of the world. Verse 17, so he sees all the idols. He's deeply distressed by it. So his response is, I'm going to reason in the synagogue with the Jews because the Jews carry a covenantal calling from God to beat Genesis 49 or Isaiah 49 a light to the nations. And Paul needs them to hop on and help. Right. And I think when Paul goes into these synagogues in the diaspora, in the Gentile areas, I think part of Paul's message is you guys should have been doing this. Right, I'm here to say, hey, let's go do what God called us to do, but you're not doing it. So he reasons with his Jewish kin and with the Gentile God-fearers. And I said I wouldn't talk about circumcision today, so I won't. Okay. The God-fearers, those who worship God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So Paul's here and he's not stopping. He's just going to keep doing what God called him to do. In the synagogue and out of it, Paul is proclaiming the apostolic message. And so word gets out in Athens about this babbling Jew in the city square. Verse 18. some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. So who are these people? Okay, if you're a nerd, you can do a deep dive on these. But for our purposes, we're just going to jackhammer. You need to know a few things about them. First, the Epicureans, their big deal is that the point of life is to avoid suffering. Okay, not live life to the fullest, like full-on hedonism, but just let's just avoid all suffering. Don't live life in a way that makes it harder than it needs to be, which a lot of us could, you know, you make things really hard for yourself, man. Just stop. Okay. But negatively, they don't drink because that can cause problems. They don't get married. They don't have children because that could interfere with peace. I'm told. All right. And important for our purposes, the Epicureans, they teach, hey, don't live in fear of the gods. They believe in the gods, but don't live in fear of them because they're mostly irrelevant. They don't interfere with our life. And don't live in fear of death because when you die, that's it. You just kind of fade into nothingness. So taught the Epicureans. The Stoics, on the other... Brody, you read Marcus Aurelius? Reading Marcus Aurelius? So you're like, yeah, the Stoics. They believed that the point of life was not to avoid suffering, but to, you know, rise above base passion and ambition and emotion. Self-control is revered by the Stoic. And at death, they're basically pantheists, so they kind of become part of the universe. But there's no judgment at death. You kind of fade into the universe. And so obviously, Epicurean or Stoic, both of those things are not Judaism, right? They're not what Paul has been proclaiming. Judaism, especially the stream that Paul runs in, teaches that the material world is good, right? God makes the heavens and the earth and says they are what? Good, right? Very good. Later in Genesis, he says, created by the one God, the all-sovereign creator, and that teaches that humans will be raised from the dead bodily and judged according to how they lived in relation to their creator. So there's going to be some conflict with what Paul's saying and what these two schools believe, right? They're on different planets, some more agreement, but mostly different planets. So verse 18, some of these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him, and some said, what is this ignorant show-off, or ESV, what is this babbler, or BHT, what is this fellow with muddled scraps of learning trying to say? Meaning, they're not impressed with Paul. They're not picking up what he is saying. And part of the reason that they're not impressed with him is Paul is punching above his weight, okay? Paul is not a fish, but he is trying to swim with these guys, and they can tell Paul really doesn't know what he's talking about when it concerns their philosophies, okay? Be like if I went to an auto shop, and I hear the mechanics talking, and I hear them say some words. They go, I've heard that word before. And then I try to talk to them like I actually know what they're talking about. Okay, just because I heard a few things that they had said, and I would walk in and go, yeah, that flux capacitor is butting up against that flywheel pretty good. Better check the alternator. I don't know what those words mean, but I've heard them before. And I'm trying to communicate with these guys, and I'm saying this. And so what do the mechanics do? They go, who is this guy? What an idiot. Okay, what the heck is he talking about? Where's Reese? Oh, we got the baby. Okay, so even better. I helped him a few weekends ago with something, and he said, hey, hand me insert name of the tool. And I turn, and I'm Googling on my phone. What is this tool? Okay, got it. Yeah, here you go, man. I didn't know what it was. I didn't know it was called that. I'd seen it used before. Anyway, they know, Paul, you don't actually understand our philosophies. You're just using words. Okay, they're not impressed with him. So that's one issue. They're just not impressed with the guy. He's just babbling. And then there's this other issue. Others replied, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling them the good news about Jesus and about the resurrection. So this is another problem particular to Athens. The way that Paul was talking about Jesus and the resurrection to come. Because grammatically, I think it's Jesus, what Jesus did, and the resurrection that's going to come. Because that's what grinds on their philosophies, is you die and fade into whatever. Paul says, no, there's a judgment to come. It sounded to them like he's introducing another God, which he's not. Right, of all the apostles, the one who, you know, emphasizes over and over that Jesus is Israel's God. He is Yahweh in the flesh. It is Paul. Anyway, they think he's introducing another god, and that's against the law in Athens. So you can have this entire pantheon of gods, that's fine, maybe even Yahweh included, but you can't introduce a new god into the system. That would mess stuff up. They killed Socrates for this 450 years before Paul for introducing a new god. So they got to do something about this guy. One, he's just babbling and it's confusing people. And two, he might be introducing a new god, which is against the law because it would upset the gods and then we have all kinds of problems. So verse 19, they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. So again, you can nerd out on this if you want. It's just the governing council of the city that, you know, kind of like the thought police, right? If someone showed up in Tonkawa and said, something crazy, city council would eventually say, hey man, you got to stop saying that stuff. You're weirding people out eventually. So they're just going to check Paul out, okay? See what he's saying. So they bring him to the Areopagus and they say, may we learn about this new teaching? New teaching being that there will be a resurrection of the dead, not an abrupt end to the universe or your individual life. Tell us about what's going on, because, verse 20, what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things mean. So just like you get a flavor like resurrection of the dead, what are you talking about? What, you're babbling Jew. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there, they spent time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. So like an Ivy League town, you go in, there are just some coffee shops talking about whatever. Okay, this is what's going on there. So what is Paul's message to them? It's one that if you've been in our church for a little bit, you've heard 9 million times. And I apologize, but if you're new this morning, you might enjoy this. What is Paul's message to them? Verse 20, Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and he said, people of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious, right? You guys, you honor and you fear the deities in every respect. So he's buttering them up to start. This is a kind thing to say to them, especially the Stoics, right? Not the Epicureans, because, you know, whatever. The Stoics, you guys are at least consistent in your reverence and honor for the gods. Even if it's just for tradition's sake, you guys are living in an honorable way towards them. You're good men in the community. Verse 23, for as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, right, so these idols and altars, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown god. Does that make sense? So all these idols with the names on them, and then there's one that says this one is to an unknown god. Now, Paul is not just building a bridge here. Right, he's not just doing contextualization and saying, see, God, you know, he's saving his own hide, is what he's doing. The charge against him is that he's introducing a new god, and so he says, no, I'm worshiping that one, right? I'm worshiping one that's already been introduced, you just don't know his name. He says, therefore, will you guys worship in ignorance? You don't actually know who this god is. I do. This god I proclaim to you. And then he begins his sermon. And like a good Baptist, it has 3 points, okay? This, because Paul's a Baptist. Amen? All right. So point one, this God, you don't really know, he's the sovereign creator, okay? Him and him alone. Point two is that this God has a set day of accountability for how you've related or not related to him. And point three is God has proved this message that I'm preaching is true by raising Jesus from the dead. And this is what he's going to do. So let's work through it. Verse 24, Paul says that the God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of the heavens and the earth. He does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, since he himself gives life and breath and all things. For from one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and he has determined their appointed times and boundaries of which they live. So his audience doesn't know it, but that's Genesis, that's the Psalms, that's Isaiah, that's Job. One God made the heavens and the earth. God scattered the people in Genesis 11. God promises to gather them back in the promise in Genesis 12. But as for now, God has put people where they live for a point, for a purpose. And so verse 27, he says, here is the purpose. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each of us. In Genesis 11, Deuteronomy 32, the purpose of God scattering humanity and allowing times and seasons and kings and kingdoms to fall and wars and famines to happen the way they happen was to humble humanity so that they might seek him. Right? That's the point. Genesis 11, what humankind and mankind, they come together, they build a tower, say, we're going to be like God, we're going to reach the heavens. And God says, that's not the kind of heart that's actually going to relate to me in the right way. So I'm going to cut you down to size, scatter you, bring you war, bring you famine, so you might grope and turn to me in humility. And a lot of that, though they wouldn't draw from the scriptures, a lot of that the Stoics would agree with, a lot of what Paul said. Yeah, there is a high God, and he is appointing people's times and seasons so that they might seek him. So that's what Paul says to start, but then he gets cute and he leaves the scriptures and he starts to quote from their own philosophers, something that he regrets later. So when we get to Acts 18, which is the Corinthians, Paul will write back to them, you know, I quoted philosophers and tried to be smart with the Athenians. I wish I hadn't have done that. I wish I had just preached Christ and Christ crucified to them. But so I think he regrets this part. Verse 28, he says, for some of your own poets have said, for in him we live and we move and we have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. So point one, Paul's message to them is that God made it all. Right? He's the sovereign creator, and therefore you are responsible to him. Right? Parents, you might have said this to your children. If you haven't, maybe you should. We brought you into the world. We can take you out, right? You're accountable to us because we gave you life and breath. There are real consequences for relating inappropriately to your Creator. This is what Paul is saying, which is Paul's next point, point two. Since then, that we are God's offspring, since we did come from him, and Acts 14, when he was preaching to clueless Gentiles again, he says he gives life, breath, a harvest, seasons, joy. He gives all these things to you. Since we did come from him, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human heart and imagination. So what Paul is saying, without saying it, is look around. You guys are all worshiping images of gold and silver and stone, and you're not giving a proper response of singular worship and loyalty and devotion to the sovereign creator God, but you're giving it to all these man-made gods, right? This, like, when the Israel's prophets are punching at Israel's leadership, it's like, you guys are worshiping idols that you made. They have ears that don't hear. They have eyes that don't see, right? Like, this is, you're stupid. Hello, McFly. You know what I mean? Like, you're stupid. Don't be dumb. You're relating inappropriately. That's not the right way to do it. The creator God, the singular creator God, he demands singular allegiance. He will not suffer long with divided loyalty, right? That's where Paul's going in a second. God has been patient with you giving devotion where it ought not go, but that will not last forever. He will bring you to account for your lack of honor towards him. And so Paul says, verses 30 and 31, that you've heard from this pulpit 9 billion times, therefore, having overlooked the times of your ignorance, because you didn't know. One reason you didn't know is because the synagogue in Athens didn't tell you, which is a whole other problem. Your times of ignorance, God has overlooked that. But now, at this moment, because of what happened 15 years earlier, 13 years earlier, when God raised Jesus from the dead, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. You're not ignorant anymore. God actually sent me here to you today through a lot of crazy circumstances, but I'm here and I'm telling you, it is not right to worship these gods. It's not right to give them allegiance and devotion and all of the rest. There is only one God worthy of allegiance, yet you've been worshiping idols instead. And God has been merciful to you. Does that make sense? The reason history's gone on the way that it has, Paul says, is because God is merciful and patient even with the nations. Okay? He's considered their idolatry under the ignorance category. So in the Torah, there's sins of ignorance. I didn't know. I didn't mean to do that. You still did it. It still counts. And then there's high-handed sins, things you did on purpose. And those are punished with a stricter judgment. Paul says, now you're not ignorant anymore. I've told you. I said it in the synagogue. I said it in the marketplace. And now I'm saying it on Mars Hill. You are not ignorant anymore. And so now God commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has set a day. when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by this man that he has appointed. So the Stoics are wrong, Paul says. You're not absorbed into the universe after death. On a set day, you will face the judgment when you are raised. And the Epicureans are wrong. You don't fade into nothingness on a set day. You face judgment from the man that the Creator has appointed. Does that make sense? Your end game is wrong, and I'm here and I'm telling you this is actually where history is going. So what is that day? The day of the Lord. Right? Like this is all the apostles' message. The day of the Lord, its origins start in the Garden of Eden, where God appears to Adam and Eve in a storm after they've rebelled, right? They turn from the Lord. Who shows up? The Lord. Right, you rebelled. Hey, I'm here. I'm home. What's going on? That gets picked up into the Sinai narrative in Exodus 19:16. God appears on the mountain with lightning and thunder and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So it's the origin is that the day of the Lord, this day of reckoning, comes when God appears. Right. In your face, not just out there, but God appears, really visits the world. So this gets picked up by Israel's prophets, and it gets termed the Day of the Lord to communicate God's final dealings, initially just with Israel, right? That when the term starts to get used, but as the prophets go on and as history goes on, that Day of the Lord starts to get universalized, where God is going to come and he's going to deal with mankind's sin and their pride. And so the apostles, they just carry on that tradition, and they use the same language of the Day of the Lord or alternate phrases, right? So if you were just to open up your Bible this afternoon and pick a letter, pick a narrative, you just see this over and over and over. Romans 2:5, it's called the day of wrath. Jesus calls it the day of judgment, the day of God in 2 Peter, the great day in Jude 6, the day of redemption, Ephesians 4, the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2, the day of Christ, Philippians 1, or it's the day of Christ's coming, 1 Corinthians 15, the day of his appearing, 1 Timothy 6, the day of his revealing, 2 Thessalonians 1, or sometimes it's just the day. No descriptor to it, because everyone knows what's going on. So 1 Corinthians 3:13, Paul, getting pretty angry with them, says each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Romans 2:16, that the judgment will take place on that day when God judges people's secrets. 2 Thessalonians 1, when he comes on that day, he will receive glory from his holy people. 2 Timothy 4, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me when? On that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul says he has set a day. And Paul's hearers in the Areopagus, they don't know about the day of the Lord tradition from the prophets. Right? They haven't seen a Torah scroll. The Jews in the city have been quiet, not doing their job. But they can pick it up pretty quickly, right? Not a hard concept. Anyone with a parent picks up this concept really easily. Don't do that thing. You did that thing. Right? The day of the dad. Like, this is, it's the easy concept. Jew or Gentile can understand. Paul's message then is really simple. Repent, because this day when the Creator God, right, he's just introduced, is coming when he will settle accounts. And particularly, if you read the visions and oracles of the prophets, the particular account that the God of Israel, the sovereign Creator God, is going to deal with is idolatry. Like, that's kind of like the main one that he's like, we're really going to deal with that one when we fix everything. He says that day is coming. The kids have acted up. Dad's coming home to make things right, to reward righteousness and to punish wickedness. Right? And there's awesome connotations to the day of the Lord. But the overall picture, especially Paul's message to these guys, is very dark for those that have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, right? This man that he's chosen. For those who do not heed Paul's message and repent, therefore. Does that make sense? It's the apostles' message is not hard. It's really not hard. That since Genesis 3, when our first parents screwed up, man's right, history has gone a certain way. Ever since that day, history has gone a certain way. Mankind has not given honor and glory to God. We've devalued, we've wrecked what God has created as good. But on the Lord's day, God will come with angels and fire and lightning and trumpet blast, and he will reverse the trajectory of history. Everything will change on that day. It will change for the better for the repentant righteous, and it will change for the worse for the unrepentant wicked. Easy? Easy? Not hard. Especially if you're some philosopher. Not hard. Isaiah 2, we read it together. I want to read it again. For the Lord of hosts has a day. Against all that is proud is lofty. Against all that is lifted up, it shall be brought low. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. ... And the idols will vanish away completely. So, that's point two. There's one sovereign creator God. He has a day of accountability. Third, Yahweh has provided proof that this is true. And you should listen to what this babbling Jew has to say. In love for them and in anger towards their gods, Paul puts that coming judgment in front of them, and then he grounds their anchor for why they should believe him in the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 31, he says that he has provided proof of this to everyone. Proof of this being that there is a coming day of judgment on idolaters, and that God really will intervene and change the course of history. He's provided proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. That's why you should listen to the babbling Jew, because I'm putting my trust in a guy who said he was going to die and 3 days later raised from the dead. And you know what? The son of a gun did it. He did it. Like if I tell all of you guys, I'm going to die today, and I walk out in the parking lot and get in front of TJ's monster truck out there, like no one TJ gets there, you know. I walk in front of that and I die. That doesn't make me a prophet. That makes me an idiot. Okay? But if I say I'm going to die today and 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead and I, you know, walk in front of TJ's truck, but then 3 days later I rise from the dead, I'm not an idiot. I'm actually a prophet. And everything else I've said is true. So when Jesus preaches the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the great day, that day, you should believe him. Because he didn't lie about his own death. He didn't lie about his own resurrection. His testimony, his message is true, and you should believe it. That's what Paul says, that God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by this man that he has appointed. And he's provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So Paul gives the message, and like everywhere else, he receives different responses, right? Paul never hits 100%. Like me, you know. He receives different responses. Verse 32 says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, again, not just Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but Paul's point, you know, putting that thing forward, hey, the resurrection, when you will be judged for your idolatry. When they heard about that, some began to ridicule him. Because again, their philosophies, either an abrupt end at death or becoming an immaterial being or whatever, they began to ridicule him. They began to make fun of him. So when it started in the marketplace with like, who's this babbling Jew? It continues into the Areopagus, which might have saved Paul's hide, honestly. Right? If they were like really convicted by the message, they might have dealt with him. But because they hear it and they're like, that's stupid, they just, all right, get out of here. Okay, but others said, we'd like to hear from you again about this. Okay, right? The Spirit of God working on their heart. Like, actually, I want to hear more. So Paul left their presence. However, some joined him and believed, including Dionysius the Areopagite. So one of the people on the council actually says, okay, I'm going to go with that one. And I think maybe even just taking Pascal's wager, like, hey, maybe, you know, if he's right. I don't know if he's right. I'm far, far, far away from Jerusalem. I haven't heard about all the stuff. I don't know. But if that guy's right, maybe I do need to abandon my gods. Maybe I do need to abandon my idols and only give allegiance to the Creator God. And I'm sure it's not in here, but based on what we have in the other Acts sermon, I'm sure at some point Paul got to the cross, right? This day of judgment is coming. Goes back to Acts 10, and God is what's he saying in Acts 10? What's Peter say in Acts 10? Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name to everyone who believes. Right? I'm sure Paul got there. The day of judgment's coming, but you can be saved from it, saved from this present evil age into the coming age through trust in the cross. And so I would say the same thing to you this morning that Paul says to them. You're not philosophers that I know of. Is there any philosophers in here? Don't raise your hand. We won't like you if you are. Okay? Because we're from Tonkawa, right? This is the Galilee. It's awesome. The day of judgment is coming. God will appear on the scene by means of his Messiah, and he will bring us to account for deeds done in the body. And the only way that we receive a pardon on that day, a justification, a freedom on that day from what we deserve is through the cross. So putting our trust in the work of Jesus on our behalf, you can actually be saved. And so if you're hearing that for the first time and you're like, that sounds alarming, I need to do that, okay? Talk to a member of our church. If you're a member of CLC, can you just raise your hand? Okay, talk to those people. They can say, yeah, here's how we follow Jesus. Here's how we put our trust in the cross. Here's how we walk the narrow path till he comes. They can do that. Talk to me, any of our other elders. But please, don't leave doing what some of these did and ridiculing the message. That will not work out for you on the day of the Lord. Okay? And don't leave here ignorant. We want to help you follow Jesus. We want you to go into these waters and identify with Jesus and then live forever with us. Okay? That's the message. So, some believe that. Dionysius and a woman named Demarius and others with them. So, a lot we could say, but just three responses for us this morning before we don't go to work and school tomorrow. Right? Okay. Amen. One first application, I think, know your hearers, okay? We pray that we would do evangelism. We have a prayer meeting Wednesday night where we pray for our evangelism, that we would go and do it. So know your hearers. Paul's language in this sermon in the Areopagus is markedly different from his sermons in the synagogue. Right? We've worked through all these different sermons in Acts. In the synagogue, it's Bible language, right? It's Adam, it's Noah, it's right, always saying Bible characters. There's no Bible references or Christianese when he's talking to people who don't know those things. Okay? So as much as you can, know who your hearers are. If they're, you know, grew up in Oklahoma and you know, went to VBS and know the basic concepts, go ahead. Okay? But average Joe on the street, you meet kids at school, might be clueless. Don't say atonement to them. Brother, can I tell you about Jesus' propitiation? What? Yeah, that's not helpful. Okay? Know your hearers and make the message as plain as you can to them. Okay? And I could do much better at that myself. But I think that's what Paul's doing. He's like, hey, they don't... And I think Paul messed up with it too, because they're like, bro, that's not what we actually think. But go on. Know your hearers. Okay? Talk normal to normal people. Second, know the gospel. When you consider the gospel that you heard, is the day of the Lord central to it? Okay, when you think of the good news and the gospel of the kingdom, does it sound like what it sounds like in Acts? That's one of the reasons I wanted us to do Acts. One, that we could imitate their message, that it's just normal to us. This is what the gospel sounds like when it's proclaimed. And two, that we would imitate their lifestyle. But the gospel that you heard and that you know, is it pointing you and your hearers and your hearts to the day when Jesus returns to make good on every promise he has made? If not, open your New Testament and just read that thing. And let it wash over you over and over and over and over and over and over that he has set a day. Right? When you cut a member of CLC, well, you wouldn't, but if you did, Colby would fix you. Cut a member of CLC, we bleed that God has set a day when he's coming to judge the living and the dead by the man that he has appointed. He's provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And that's just your default, your knee jerk when you're sharing the gospel. And then last thing is to repent. Okay, if you're a member of CLC or not a member but a disciple anyway, continue living a life of repentance, daily turning to the Lord in your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you're not a member and you're not a disciple, today take that first step in repentance and abandon your idols. I know you probably don't have an actual idol like they did, but whatever that is, abandon your wickedness, abandon your sexual immorality, greed, hatred, all the rest. You can actually turn from those things today by the grace of God and come and cling to the cross. Have your sins forgiven and get on the narrow path that leads to life. And again, we want to help you with that. And so if that's you, don't run out the door today. Stick around and talk to someone about that thing and we'll get the thing going. Okay? That's Acts 17. Sierra, would you come help us and we will pray. There she is. So bow your heads or do whatever you do to talk to the Lord. Father, thank you. Gosh, well, with Liam's baptism this morning, that he didn't grow up an idol worshiper. that because a long time ago, different people down the line turned to the Lord, this wasn't what he grew up in. He grew up hearing the scriptures, being around people who tried to imitate the example that we have in the scriptures. So we thank you for that. Everyone that has that story, that we weren't the people that Paul had to start from scratch with. But for all of us, God, that did start from scratch, started knowing nothing, and you graciously brought the gospel to us, God, through a preacher or a friend or whoever, we thank you for it. Thank you that we've heard the gospel. Thank you that you've provided proof to us by raising Jesus from the dead. You've provided proof to us by seeing how it's actually affected people's lives. So I ask you for hearts that are set on the day of the Lord, that we don't push it to the side or make it a small thing, but it would be the big elephant in the room, that we're saying, there's a giant elephant in here, let's talk about it. Thank you for the cross, for the forgiveness of our sins, for that day. And I ask you, God, for the Spirit of God to come on us as we walk out the door today, that it would lead us in righteousness. It would lead us to relate to our Creator appropriately, to respond to Him in little actions and big actions, in ways that He's worthy of, in ways that He deserves, and in ways that bring life and joy to us as we walk the narrow path. In the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen.